The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 11, where we are ready to continue with verse 25. All right, since the local church is the household of the living God, my function as the chief steward is to provide all that is necessary for the other servants in God's household to fulfill their functions accurately in time and adequately. And so, therefore, we are here to continue to espouse the principles of sound doctrine as found in a verse-by-verse study of the Scriptures, recognizing that most people are too superficial when it comes to the Bible. They do not delve deeply enough into the realities of what is going on and understand them at a sufficient level, ultimately, to produce spiritual growth. Other factors, in many cases, are missing, like proper mechanics on how to get into fellowship and other factors. But still, the reality is, as Hosea bemoaned, very often God's people perish for lack of knowledge. Well, that should not be the case in any doctrinal church. There ought to be sufficient documentation, sufficient teaching, to provide the doctrine that leads to godliness. And that is why we are here, ultimately, is to take in the Word of God, to prepare ourselves for the fight that is life in the angelic conflict, and to grow up spiritually, ultimately laying hold of the great rewards which God has for those that diligently seek Him. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We recognize that the sin nature is the enemy of all of this, that if you do not put it aside through rebound, and if you sit here out of fellowship, you ultimately will not profit from what is taught, and that is not the goal. Beyond all that, you need to focus your attention, put aside distractions. Do not do things that are distracting. Don't talk. Don't look around. Keep your attention focused on me. This is where you need to be for the next hour, according to the directive will of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan, recognizing that from eternity past you have taken all things into consideration. You have made every remote possibility taken care of so that in the event that anything happens, you are never taken by surprise. And that ultimately, because of that, you can plan a perfect plan whereby the believer is to walk in the principles of the truth and in the divine good production that you have ordained before the foundation of the world. We recognize that it is our job to learn these principles, to assimilate them, to apply them, and that ultimately at the end of all of this, there is great reward in it for those who diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with a section that essentially is a part of a larger section. This section here is a brief lesson on prayer, beginning in verse 22 through verse 25. As we pointed out, verse 26 is not part of the original text, so you should just scratch that in your Bible. It is there as an assimilation to Matthew. It's not as though that the verse is wrong. It's not like it's teaching anything wrong. It's just that the best evidence is that it was not original in Mark. And so the principle contained therein is taught elsewhere. So that is, of course, even if it were original in Mark, and we made some textual error, the fact is it's taught in other places. And so, and again, no doctrine ever suffers as a result of textual issues. It never has, never will. So you get a shorter lesson on prayer here, which is interwoven in the bigger two lessons that link together, and that is the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. Mark weaves these together in such a way that it should be clear to the reader that Mark's intention is to get one to see the other each in light of the other. That the cleansing of the temple very much had to do with the cursing of the fig tree, and the cursing of the fig tree very much had to do with the judgment on the temple and those who operated it, those who ran it. And in that regard, in this particular context, The fig tree would represent nothing more than the temple and its various operations and those who were dealing with it. In a broader sense, obviously, because whatever affects the temple affects Jerusalem, and whatever affects Jerusalem is going to affect the nation at large, the fig tree can be used in other contexts for the nation itself. And so we see here in this smaller lesson now on prayer, the necessity of faith when one is praying, of having confidence in God. That is, number one, one should not pray for things where the content is suspicious. Why would I pray to God about something I don't even know if He wants? I mean, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I mean, I don't always know God's directive will on every matter. But generally speaking, I've got an idea of what it is God's for, what He wants, what's important to Him. I don't pray prayers that violate volition. And that can be tricky sometimes as you try to pray for people. You want the best for them, but ultimately God is not going to violate their volition to do it. Certainly if that were the case, we could just pray for everybody to be saved tonight and have it over and done with and all believers to be in maturity. That'd be great. But yet God obviously does not answer those types of prayers. That is not the way His plan works. And so prayer as a discipline has to be taken into account and studied in light of bigger pictures and bigger realities. And if one tries to focus simply on the small text, if you read verses 22 through 24, essentially you might say, well, then this is carte blanche. This is a blank check. I can ask anything I want, and as long as I believe I'm getting it, then therefore I'll have it and it's God's will. And as we pointed out, that at least part of the housing collapse is attributable to this sort of nonsensical fundamentalist preaching of the name it, claim it reality groups. That if you just believe it, and it's, you know, all other considerations aside, then it's yours, God's in it. And I don't see that really taught anywhere else in the Scripture. So one, obviously isolating on a small set of verses is not wise, because they have to even be interpreted in the context in which you find them. And this context about having faith is necessary because the disciples clearly are going to need this much more than they have to this point. The apostles have had Jesus present. He's done everything for them. He's provided everything for them. He's given them direction where they lacked it. He instructs them when they're wrong. He corrects them when they're wrong. And all these things. And so, obviously, for them, things are going to change and change dramatically. Because now we are, again, into Wednesday. We are really only 2 days or a day and a half away from His arrest and 2 days away from the crucifixion that will begin early on Friday morning. So now, when this lesson, and again, it seems here to me evident. Now, Jesus may have taught these on this occasion, but it's very possible that Mark just pulled this out of other times when Jesus taught it and chose to include it here. And so one doesn't always have to presume that, okay, if this is here in this order, that Jesus did it in this order, because He taught these things, as we pointed out in Mark, on so many different occasions, so many different times, to so many different audiences, that anyone that was familiar with His teaching would have heard these things repeatedly. And so where they chose to include it in their particular narrative, that's up to the author at some level. So I don't read this and just assume, oh, well, Jesus must have said all this right now. Now, He could have. I don't have any problem with Him saying it in this context. But certainly it's found in very many other contexts in other places, which leads you to believe, again, that these individual authors picked and chose where they put things under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, where they included it in their work. Now we get the necessity, another necessity, for prayer, for effective prayer. In verse 25, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. It leads off here, again, forgive is an imperative, so it's a command. Number one, that means it's an action of the will. So when people get emotional about things or emotional about situations and they make statements, I can never forgive that person for what they've done. Well, then they're idiots, because they're acting on emotion and, simply put, failure to forgive. Let's assume no matter how wrong you were done, failure on your part to forgive hamstrings you spiritually, because you can't rebound effectively, because God's not going to forgive your sins, phase two. Now, this cannot be a phase one verse. If you have anything against anyone, first, the very fact that you're praying presupposes that you're a believer and that you understand factors like prayer and forgiveness and other issues. This is all presupposed at some level by this verse that the believer is conversant with these things. So if you have anything against anyone, intentionally broad here, intentionally vague. It does introduce here by, it's a I here with an indicative, so you have a first class condition in the Greek. It's assumed that you have something against anyone. And so in a sense, the first class condition is assumed as true, so therefore the command forgive is a necessity in this case. That you start to pray and you remember, oh, I hate Joe Blow for whatever he did. Well, he did something to you, whoever, whatever it was. And so you're mad about it, you're upset, and likely it was against you. Again, more likely when sins are committed, they're committed against the individual in view. So my need to forgive is contingent upon people sinning against me at some level. And I've heard some people argue, well, you really can't sin against people, you can only sin against God, hogwash. The Scripture does not support that. This idea of having anything against anyone is the idea of unforgiveness, of you sinning against that person, in fact, and sinning against God, obviously. But they take this out of things like David's statement when he was dealing with his recovery from Bathsheba after his divine discipline, against you and you only have I sinned. And so some people run around and teach, well, see, you can only sin against God. You can't sin against other people. Nonsense. We've got many verses here that are going to show you, yeah, you can sin against other people. And it's wrong. Because sin, the idea here of sin is a transgression, as recorded here, of paroptoma. The noun here means literally a lapse or deviation from the correct path, an offense, some wrongdoing. Literally, it has the parapipto, sort of the idea of falling alongside, to misstep, to miss the proper step you should have taken. And one of the verses pretty clearly that you could marshal for this is that in Matthew 18, under the principle of if your brother sins against you and comes to you and confesses, you got to forgive him and repents. And if he comes and does it to you seven times, you got to forgive him, and the implication being that he could sin against you seven times in a day, no less. Then there's the other deal: if your brother has sinned against you, go and tell him his fault alone. Well, that pretty well states there that your brother sinned against you, and that it needs to be dealt with. So our verse here now: whenever you stand, pray. Again, the whenever hatan here is an indefinite temporal particle. At whatever time you stand praying, forgive. Again, a command. If you have anything against anyone, it's presumed that you do and you need to forgive them. So that purpose of your forgiveness here is expressed in this purpose clause in order that your Father in heaven, and see the concept here of calling God your Father tells you once again this is only dealing with believers. This is only for people whose God is their Father. So this is for believers only. So that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. And again, the reference to being in heaven suggests that God has a different perspective than we do. We look at things, unfortunately, we live, as Solomon so eloquently put it, under the sun. And we see life as it is under the sun. We see the world as it is in this a dark place where the devil's world, in which his viewpoint rules, and darkness of demons permeates things, and doctrine is few and far between. And the challenge in the last days, again, people will compromise and begin to fall away because of the nature of the oppression and the burdens and the challenges that people face in the angelic conflict. And I do not make light of it. It is hard. It's difficult. And so as people face these things, if they do not stand firm against them in their faith, then they're not going to survive it. And that's the problem. That's why so many become casualties. They did not stand firm in their faith in the truth. For whatever reason, they got off on whatever tangent they got off on. Some people just get momentarily off basis and just blow it for a while, as it were. Other people make that fatal misstep, and it results in a fall from which they never recover. And I've seen, you know, most of the time, unfortunately, once they make that step and fall, they don't recover, sadly. It's just the way it is. So if you want God to forgive you, well, I guess that's pretty important if you want to get in fellowship. But only if you want to get in fellowship. And if being in fellowship isn't important to the Christian way of life, then you don't need to forgive people. But since this is all goes hand in hand with each other, these things are, by necessity, here linked. Okay, well, we've done the exposition of this, or the exegesis, rather, on Sunday, so we're ready to dive into this now. While the previous verses have been dealing with the necessity of faith in God as it relates to the matter of prayer, Jesus now moves to another necessary component of effective prayer. Two, faith must be exercised before. He who comes to God must believe that he exists. I mean, before you pray, you have to kind of have to have faith in God. That, you know, who are you talking to if you don't have faith in God? During prayer, believe that you have received them when you make these statements. And after one approaches God in prayer, the time between the prayer and receiving the answer. And it isn't as though, like, every prayer is answered, like, here's the believer praying, and the prayer is answered the next second. Some prayers are answered later, some are answered much later, some are answered much, much later, and some are never answered at all. Or at least the answer is no, that you're not going to get it. It may have been answered, you may not have cared for the answer, but the answer might be no, not at all. But, I mean, a prayer, you could pray about something, and it may be years before the answer to that prayer is forthcoming. An example, once I started seminary, of course, I prayed about getting through seminary. And then once I got out of seminary, I immediately started praying, all right, God, I need to be hooked up with the right congregation that you have out there for me, wherever you want me to go. Well, there was a six-year lapse between the time I got out of seminary and the time I got my answer to my prayer. And God didn't answer it right because he didn't send me to Colorado. But I've forgiven him, see? I want to get forgiven, so I forgive God for his blunder of sending me here. God doesn't make mistakes, I know. But that's the whole point, is that some prayers are answered, and some prayers may take years. So don't get in too big a hurry, assuming that, everything's got to work out quickly and neatly, because guess what? Life isn't that way, first. Life is messy all by itself. And the Christian way of life can take years to resolve certain things. So for believers, most of the time, I just tell them, hey, just relax. It's not like God's up there wringing his hands over this, whatever it may be, what you're facing or I'm facing. Just relax. God's got a plan. This will work out. Take it easy. And when you're up tense and uptight and upset, well, that's not the advice necessarily you want to get. I understand that. That's not the advice I want to get when I'm tense and uptight and upset. But unfortunately, it's the advice I need. So, Jesus stresses here, then, the ongoing critical nature of faith. Because you really have to have faith before, during, and after prayer. I mean, faith has to kind of permeate this whole thing. And in fact, faith must permeate your Christian walk. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. So if you intend to ever produce divine good or anything else, all of this is contingent upon faith in God's word. And so this eliminates to a large degree when we get into the matter of human merit. Certainly we know human merit was never accepted in salvation. But even in phase two, when I see my rewards and I consider what I brought to the table and what I did and what was really just based on faith in God's word, well, faith on God's word in God's word doesn't make me all that great. That's just, I would think, the natural fallout from dealing with God's word. You should have faith in it. Well, three, a faith during and after a prayer request is the essential element for receiving the request. Forgiveness of others is a critical element in even having the prayer heard in the first place. So let's go back now, essentially, to square one before you even start to pray. While you may want to pray and deal with all these things, you have to consider interpersonal relationships, and therefore, this whole idea of, you have a vertical relationship with God, that's one-on-one, and then you have these horizontal relationships with people that you have to deal with. Well, God's perfect, and he still messes you up and makes you mad sometimes, doesn't he? I mean, you never got it. Nobody here has ever been upset with God, that everything has just been hunky-dunky in your Christian life all the way. And you've never thought to yourself, oh, God, I'm not happy with you. Or maybe you wouldn't articulate it, but I always do, because I just figure, number one, God already knows. It's not like I'm sitting there thinking something, going, I'm going to hide my thoughts from God. I can't. So you have an issue with God. If you have issues with God, who's perfect, what's going to happen down here? Well, there's going to be issues all throughout your life. Some are going to be harder. Some are going to be easier. Some people are going to be amenable to dealing and to reconciliation and to having a relationship. Other people are jackasses. I don't know what to tell you. That's the way the world is. That's the way the world is, even if you're not on doctrine. And in one sense, this isn't unique to us, having to deal with these things, other than the forgiveness aspect is unique to believers. But the cosmos has to deal with this all the time. People in the cosmos go out there and interact with each other. And they don't always like each other, and they don't get along, and they have problems. But see, they don't have any way to know how to work them out. They're hamstrung. They can't really figure out how to get this stuff right, because they don't have any firm foundation on which to base their practice. Whereas we have, and I've always said, the understanding of the Scriptures is the basis for your faith and your practice. So our practice has to be built, essentially, on our understanding of the Scriptures. This is why theology is so important. Because theology essentially governs your whole life. Your view of God, your orientation to Him and interaction with Him determines sort of the course of your entire life. And so, obviously, when you're dealing with people, well, that's a whole different thing. And again, these people out here have to deal with this, but how successful are they going to be in conflict resolution, ultimately? Well, knowing the principles of doctrine, to me, while they're still hard to apply sometimes, I'm not saying that there aren't difficult times where you don't want to forgive and you have a grudge and you know it, but even then you should know it's wrong and recognize, okay, God, I'm out of line. I mean, I've had to offer that prayer. I'm like, okay, Lord, I know I'm out of line about this, but... And then I proceed to justify myself. And that's usually what happens after you hear the word, but, I know, but. Here comes the self-vindication, the self-justification. Just pick up your feet and lean back and enjoy it, because that's what you're about to get. Well, I know, Father, I'm out of line, and I don't want to be. I know I'm wrong about this. But this is the way I feel. I understand. Help me to work on my emotions and get them in check. Because I need to forgive if I'm going to be forgiven. If I'm going to pray at all, I've got to forgive. Well, verse 25.4 here begins with the conjunction chi, which connects what follows explicitly with what has just proceeded regarding prayer. 5, it is followed by the conjunction hatan, then, when, or whenever, which introduces an action that is conditional or possible, but leaves the timing of that action undefined. It just doesn't, it doesn't matter when you pray, as it were. It's every time you pray. Thus, the uncertain nature of the timing leads to the idea of whenever one may choose to engage God in prayer. 7, the language Jesus uses here is somewhat unusual, since the verb stako is used instead of the normal verb for standing, histemi, which means to stand or stand still. And we know what to stand means, or if you stand up, that's also another way it's used. While stako emphasizes the firm taking of a position, and not merely the act of standing. This one goes beyond just the physical act of standing, John 8:44. And shades much more, although I from looking at it, it looks to me like stako is just a perfect form of histemi, but it's used as a separate vocabulary entry because the meaning of it is significantly enough different in that it doesn't focus just on the physical act of standing. John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. It's not physically where he's located or his posture. It's the fact that he has, as it were, taken a stance against the truth. That this is his, not physical posture, but his spiritual posture. And in that regard, it has somewhat of the same nuance here in our passage. It's not just that you have to stand physically, but you're, in a sense, taking your stand in prayer. 1 Corinthians, also 16:13. And, of course, taking a firm stand has to be based on your knowledge of doctrine. And you'd be shocked, probably, at how many times the word stand or cognates are used in an imperative way in the Scripture, that they are found in the imperative voice. So, 1 Corinthians 16:13, or the imperative mood, rather, be alert, stand firm in the faith. Again, nothing to do with physical posture. It has to do with contending earnestly, we might say, for the faith. That's the way Jude put it. To stand firm for the faith is to make a position in the angelic conflict that you are not going to surrender or surrender easily. Also, Galatians 5:1. So most of the time when you see this word used, it's, again, not emphasizing the posture you take of physically standing, but the spiritual posture one has. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. In what? In standing firm in this context, in grace and not legalism. Standing firm in the principles of salvation by grace and also phase two, salvation by grace, rather than works. And that sort of thing, or legalistic works particularly. This is what the Galatians were falling into. Again, they were falling prey to the Judaizers, unfortunately. Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And the concept here, again, not just merely standing, but you've got a firm position. You're firm in your concepts of prayer. You understand them. You recognize why prayer is there even. Well, although the customary position when offering temples in the prayer was prayers in the temple was standing. You can see Luke 18:11-13. I believe that's where the Pharisee is standing praying to himself. That is certainly not the only position from which one could pray. Daniel 6:10. Yeah, that the Luke passage was what I thought. It was the self-righteous Pharisee who stood in the temple and prayed. But here, for instance, in Daniel we see now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, this was a document, again, forbidding prayer, essentially. That was the upshot of it all. He entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had the windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had done previously. And then also Matthew 26. And I'm sure this is Jesus. We certainly know, for instance, when Jesus fed the 5,000 and he broke the bread, he lifted up his eyes toward heaven and prayed. Well, okay, so that is a position. Daniel prays on his knees. Matthew 26:39. And he went a little far beyond them and fell on his face and prayed. Now, I don't know if he was just on his knees and fell face forward. He may have prostrated himself completely. Could have been laying face down on the ground and pray. So, again, posture is not, we're not going to review the doctrine of prayer here, but posture is not the key element in prayer. The key element is content, and being in fellowship, and the things that have to go into that. So, 9, thus one should not view this verb as defining the posture of prayer, as making as much as taking of a firm spiritual position that one has the right to make requests of God. Why can you take this firm position? Well, I'm a child of God. I'm adopted into His family. I'm a son of God. An adopted son, but a son nonetheless. And so therefore I have certain rights and I have certain privileges, and I can take a firm spiritual position that I have the right to talk to God. I have the right to talk to Him about anything. Now, Obviously, that only goes so far if other things aren't in place. But I still have the right to. And so you have this confidence that, hey, number one, God wants to hear from you. Why does God want us to talk to Him? So He can learn something? I don't think so. So we can tell Him things He doesn't know? No. Certainly that's not any of it in prayer. Because God already knows all things. He knows every situation you're facing. He sees your deeds. He knows your needs even before you ask. So why does God want us to pray to Him? Number one, I think part of it is He wants us to know how important we are. Because you're going to have your good days, your bad days, your good weeks, your bad weeks. And on your bad days, you're going to feel like you're less than nothing. Or you may feel that way. And then you don't really feel like praying. Well, that's the time you need to pray the most. That's the time you absolutely need to pray. Because I have a relationship with God now. I have the right to make requests of God. And I can be confident in this. And that God wants to hear from me. Again, you might ask yourself the same thing. I might ask myself, why would God want to hear from me? What do I know? What can I offer? What could I say that makes any difference to God? God's got this entire plan all under control, as far as I understand it. So does He really need my input? No, but He allows me to participate in His plan, which not only, one, should demonstrate, well, hey, I must be important. He's letting me play in the game. And number two, that when I get to participate, and I participate rightly, I get rewarded for it. So I'm not only in this because God wants me to be, I'm in it because I want to be. So why all these commands to pray? Not because God needs information, not because He doesn't know what to do. But again, prayer very much forces the believer to orient more to what God wants. What's God's plan in all of this? What's critical to God here? What should I be praying about? What's important to Him? Well, so one can take the firm spiritual position. He has the right to make requests of God, expects to be heard, and is committed to patiently waiting for His answer. Psalm 6:9. And how can David state this? To me, David can only state this by faith. There's no other way David could say this. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. So you people better be careful, is essentially kind of the tenor of this psalm. Depart from me, verse 8, all you who do iniquity. The Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. In verse 10, all my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. Why? Because God's heard my prayers about all this. I've been praying about this. I haven't gone out and taken my own revenge. I've just prayed and patiently waited and let God drop the hammer on you people. And I don't have to lift a finger. And so David recognizes the power in prayer and the things he prays. And he prays things about, of course, in this is another Psalm 6, is another one of those prayers that deals with Operation Bathsheba because David was getting nailed. He went about almost a year and would not rebound, would not deal with this. And God was slowly but surely killing him. And ultimately, David finally dealt with it. He finally did. And Psalm 51 really expresses that. But there's these other songs here, these other psalms that indicate, for instance, this deal of my bones are dismayed in verse 2 is a figure for divine discipline. He knows he's under discipline. And yet he still prays. He doesn't give up. See, some people say, well, I'm under discipline, forget it. No, David didn't. And he was miserable. Verse 6, I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with tears. My eye is wasted away with grief. But yet David doesn't throw in the towel and say, well, that's okay, that's it. I can't get any worse than this. This is horrible. Why? Well, but he's in this state because of certain problems in his life that he wouldn't deal with. So that's obviously one thing for the believer. It's one thing to be in a state where you've done nothing to contribute to it. It's another when it's self-induced misery. That's another whole factor there. In this case, David brought this on himself, this discipline. Psalm 69, also 13. But even in the midst of this, he didn't lose confidence. He didn't lose his faith in prayer. My God, prayer doesn't work anymore. Psalm 69, 13. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time. O God, in the greatness of your loving kindness, answer me with your saving truth. Deliver me from the mire and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from deep waters. May the flood of water not overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, nor the pit shut its mouth on me. So, David still, even under periods of intense suffering, intense pressure, he continued to pray. And even when you see these prayers in here, some of these prayers David prayed, these imprecatory prayers, that bothers people, that David would pray stuff like, break the arms of the wicked, O Lord. Smash my enemies before you. May they never rise again. Things like that. But even those imprecatory prayers are, number one, David's not taking it into his own hands. He's presenting his request to God. Now, God obviously can say yes, no, or maybe. But what if it's God's will for David to pray that? Break the arms of my enemies. Oh, okay, good. I was hoping you'd ask me to. I wanted to anyway. Because these people, on and of their own, are pretty evil. So God may have it in for him anyway. David's prayers may just very well be in line. And many of these people, this of course during this time, when David was going through this deal, and it was clear he was under discipline, many, many people came out of the woodwork to try to take him down. David was a marked man in many, many ways during this period. And people who had put up with him otherwise saw their chance, and they said, okay, we can move on him now. He's weak. We got him here. And so these people were pulling all kinds of stunts. Well, I'm glad he prayed against them, because most of them were just idiots. But one of the things they certainly manifested very clearly was they didn't seem to have any problem reaching out their hand against God's anointed. And David never did that. For whatever problems David had, he never did that with Saul. Closest he came to do it was when he cut off the edge of his robe one time. But even then, his conscience just ate him up. It was like, okay, you shouldn't have done that. I know. Because, you know, he let Saul know, though, hey, I could have killed you. You were a dead man. I didn't do this. I didn't lift my hand against God's anointed. Well, once people get to the point where they're not afraid to lift their hands against God's anointed, I wouldn't want to be in their periphery. Those are people that are headed for big-time trouble. Well, 10, however, Psalm 143, 1, hint, I skipped that one. Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications. Answer me in your faithfulness, in your righteousness. And do not enter into judgment with your service, for in your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. The enemy has persecuted my soul, he has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in dark places like those who have long been dead. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart is appalled within me. So what did he do? Well, then David said, look, I don't freak out now. Wait a second. Let's just remember. What's God been like in the past? I remember the days of old. I meditate on your doings. I muse on the work of your hands. And answer me quickly, verse 7, O Lord, my spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me. Or I will become like those who go down to the pit. So then it's time, obviously, during times of great pressure and testing, and even as David says here, depression. Hey, okay, I need to reflect on God and what he's done. Okay, let's see, he created the entire universe. That must have taken a lot of power. He's holding it together by virtue of his own power. He has provided eternal salvation. He has done all the things. Every day you get up, he provides life for 7 billion people. And that, any problem for God. And all the types of things God has done in salvation for the believer, all the blessings that he has because of that, up to and including his rewards package. Well, 10, however, even if the believer stands firm in the privilege of prayer, prays in faith and in accordance with the will of God, the issue of forgiveness is introduced here as another necessary prerequisite to effective prayer. 11, other revelation on the subject of prayer indicates that God listens to or hears those prayers that are offered in conformity with his will. 1 John 5:14, and again, the implication in 1 John is that if he hears prayers according to his will, then he doesn't hear prayers not according to his will. That's the implication. So I've got to pray not only in fellowship, I've got to pray according to the will of God, I've got to pray not holding any grudges, I've got to forgive everybody, essentially, to maintain this spirit, an attitude of forgiveness. Okay, if you do me wrong, I'm going to forgive you. And just deal with it. And not hold grudges. So you got to do all of these things. 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will. Again here, I haven't looked at the structure of the conditional clause, but in force it's true. In force it indicates that we do ask according to His will, then He hears us. And so it may be a third class, it may be a first class, I don't know, but it's probably not a second class. But even the third class condition very often can have the force of a first class. If we confess our sins, then He forgives us. Well, obviously, if we confess, it's contingent upon us, will we or won't we? But it's implied that we do, and when we do, He forgives us. That is true. Well, A, although the construction of the apodosis, well, I guess I did look at this, never mind. The if clause is in the form of a third class condition, maybe yes, maybe no. The uncertainty does not rest on the verb ask. Whether we will ask or not, the uncertainty revolves around the issue of whether or not the request is in harmony with God's will. That's the uncertainty. Not that we won't ask for things. It's kind of implied that we're going to ask for things. And the implication here is that we need to be careful about what we ask for because we need to temper it according to His will. Well, B, although the first portion of this is constructed as a third-class condition, there is no real uncertainty about whether or not believers will pray to God. It is presumed that they will pray. And then see, the entire statement then becomes a principle, proverb, or axiom. Anytime a believer prays in accordance with the will of God, he is heard. And D, the very clear implication is that God does not hear or listen to prayers that are not offered in deference to His will. Now, this doesn't mean you have to get legalistic and mechanical about it and end every prayer with, if it be your will. You know, you just have to have in your mind that that's your mindset. That my whole mindset, my lifestyle, the way I live, the way I approach everything, presumes that God's will is the first and foremost matter. That there is nothing more important than that in what I am doing. So, if I live a life where I live in deference to His will, I don't have to preface my prayer with, if it be your will. He knows I think that already. And you should always think that. And recognize that, okay, God's will is the defining matter here, not what I want. And even Jesus recognized that. Not my will, but yours. The defining matter here is your will, not mine. And so we have to live our life in that mindset. It should be fundamentally obvious, applying the anthropomorphism of hearing, that if God does not hear a prayer, then He is not able to answer it. And again, when you're using this idea of hearing, we recognize God doesn't have a physical ear. He doesn't hear with organs that work off of sound waves and that sort of thing. God can hear you when you don't even talk. So it's not that. But what he's suggesting here is that God doesn't hear it. He can't answer it. So he has to be able to hear it first. Now, how do we know he hears it? We pray according to his will. Then we can know. Well, 12, all this is irrelevant when it comes to believers, or unbelievers rather, since God has clearly revealed that He stands in opposition to them, to those that reject His will in the matter of orientation to Messiah. Deuteronomy 18:19. This is a passage in effect. Moses' prophecy of the Messiah. Verse 18, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it will come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he will speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. In other words, he's going to answer to me over that. And God, the implication here is God's not happy about it. It's not like he's calling you in to say, hey, buddy. It's like he's calling you in to say, you're toast. That's a different deal. So again, if you don't listen to Messiah, well, guess what? God's not for you. Proverbs 15:29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Again, here using an anthropomorphism, God doesn't move. God is a spirit. And so God can't move farther away from some person than he does another person. But what he is saying is that he's applying the principle of righteousness, that the righteousness of God is offended by the wickedness of the unbeliever, and therefore God withdraws from it. God stays away from it. God remains... See, God doesn't tell us to practice separation and then not practice it himself. He practices it. He practices the doctrine of separation when it comes to negative people. Also, John 9:31. But the positive there, he hears their prayer. He listens to them. So one of the things when you get into this and you really develop as a believer and you grow up and you mature and you figure out, well, hey, I am way different than the people around me, the world around me. In some ways, no, we're not any materially different, but in some ways we're wildly different. Number one, God listens to us. He doesn't listen to them. That's a huge difference right there, just in and of itself. John 9:31, we know that God does not hear sinners. Now, this is a lesson from, as the religious leaders would have seen it, a spiritual reject is giving them a doctrinal lesson. Oh, this has to sting. This really has to sting. We know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. I mean, this guy had that theology straight. He was born blind. But that was essentially the theology of Israel at that time. Now, I'm not saying that everybody believed it or applied it equally, but that was the theology of the religious leaders too, that you had to be righteous and the God, you know, the Pharisees, you know, the external righteousness factor was their big deal in order to gain God's favor. Well, 13, however, one should recognize that God does hear the cry of the unbeliever when and if he humbles himself and requests salvation. So the unbeliever can pray about 90 different things, but there's only one prayer that's ever going to be answered. There's only one prayer God's going to pay attention to for the unbeliever, and that is the prayer for mercy and salvation. That prayer he'll listen to every time. Luke 18, again, in this parable, the tax collector, standing some distance away, was unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house just... See, God, listen to that prayer. And he said, okay, I'm acquitting you of your sins. I'm imputing you with plus R and eternal life. Go your way. And he went down justified. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And in Romans 10:13. So again, we want to. The only reason I include this point is the broad point that God generally does not listen to unbelievers is not true in a particular instance, and that is the salvation instance. Romans 10:13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So that's an axiomatic statement. God always does that. 14, those that reject God's plan, who are often characterized by pride, rebellion, rejection of God's word, and various forms of verbal and overt evil, will not find an audience with God. 1 Samuel 12:15, I remember years ago, and this is back when I was at First Southern in Del City, and Bailey Smith was the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and he made what was just an offhand statement, comment, you know, about why do we have, you know, all these unbelievers pray at our events, because God doesn't hear prayers of unbelievers. Well, it was twisted into God doesn't hear the prayers of Jews. They focused only on the Jews. And at first, he didn't say that. I was there, and I know he didn't say that. But he was commenting on the fact that we get unbelievers to stand up and pray. Well, what's the point of that? That's just nonsense. Even this goofy fundy could figure that one out. And so that was all twisted, and you know, he ended up, but he had the principle right that they don't have an audience with God, these people. So they can pray all night long, all day long. I prayed when I was an unbeliever. I don't now with what I know. I don't think God listened to any prayer up until the point I said, okay, I quit, let's get saved. I give up. Then he's like, okay, now I'm tracking. 1 Samuel 12:15. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your father. Even now, take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. But that's the whole point. If you fear the Lord, verse 14, and serve him and listen to his voice and do not rebel against him, then you'll be blessed. And you see this throughout the Old Testament. I mean, it's taught in the Law of Moses. It's taught through the prophets. It's taught through, in many ways, that orientation brings blessing. Maladjustment brings cursing and jamming. And that's just the way God operates generally, because that's the way righteousness and justice works. Job 35, also 12 and 13. There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to an empty cry, nor will the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say you do not behold him? The case is before him, and you must wait for him. But those two verses, essentially, I mean, this guy acknowledges Elihu is rebuking Job in this context. And he articulates, and again, this book is ancient. These people probably were contemporaries with Isaac or Jacob. Maybe more like Jacob, I think. But Isaac, Jacob, somewhere in that vicinity was when this all happened. So this goes back to pre-slavery in Egypt. So this goes, you know, we're, say, circa 1600 B.C. Now, Moses wrote this. Moses is the author. He didn't write it down until later. But this is such an obvious principle that believers of old do this. But they've known this from the beginning. God is the kind of person, he does not compromise with people. And if they will not orient to him, he's not going to orient to them. And that's the whole point of everything we do. God doesn't orient to people. You have to orient to him. He's not in the business of orienting to people. Isaiah 1:15. And so people that will not orient, that are arrogant, that will not humble themselves, that will not rebound, that will not forgive, well, guess what? God doesn't hear a thing out of their mouths. He's not interested. And I cannot stress this enough, that these people that are eaten up with rebellion and unforgiveness and bitterness and implacability, that they have no audience with God ever, because they will not put this stuff aside. Isaiah 1:15, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. And he tells them, you know, essentially, you're going through the religious motions, people, but there's no reality in your souls. Who does God keep in perfect peace? The one whose mind is on him all the time. So the constant fight in the devil's world, the challenge to take every thought captive is ever critical to your fundamental Christian way of life, to your ability to pray, to many factors, and in terms of God's blessing. Well, 15, additionally, there are a number of passages that suggest that if the unbeliever, and very possibly the believer, rejects the advice and correction that comes from God's word, he will find that God will not hear his prayers at critical times. Proverbs 1, 25 through 29. And the reason I say possibly believers here, because I don't know that this passage can be limited to just unbelievers. It's talking about wisdom and its availability beginning in verse 20. That wisdom is all around people if they but knew it. And then in verse 22, he doesn't start out with the wicked, as one might expect. Which leads me to believe that this is broader than just wicked unbelievers that he's talking to here. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded and scoffers? Now, it's one thing to be naive, it's another thing to be a scoffer. It's one thing to not know, to not have experience. It's quite another thing to intentionally reject and ridicule that which you do not agree. And so there's a huge difference here. But although they're all addressed here similarly, turn at my reproof. How long are you going to hate knowledge? Turn to my reproof. In other words, when I tell you you're wrong, pay attention. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my advice and did not want to be told you were wrong. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a tornado or a hurricane. When distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. And I think you can, you know, that's a fairly broad statement there. That's not just unbelievers necessarily. There are many believers who do not choose the fear of the Lord. Also, Jeremiah 11. Verses 11 and 14. So on this matter of prayer, again, if you just read these verses and gloss over them, you'd run through this and think, oh, well, goody, I can just pray anything, anytime, and as long as I'm in fellowship and forgiving, it's all good. Well, it is, but again, you have to consider the details of this. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster on them, which they will not be able to escape. Though they will cry to me, yet I will not listen to them. And in verse 14, where he tells Jeremiah, therefore do not pray for this people. Now here he's told not to pray for his nation. You think, well, God would never tell people to do that. Because, I mean, how many of these goofy patriots are running around saying, pray for America? Because I'll get emails, you know, at least monthly, if not more often, from people. I've started a new ministry. We're going to have revival in America. Oh, good. I'm all for you, I guess. Don't email me no more, though. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them. For I will not listen when they call to me because of their distress. See, there comes a point when you reject enough that God says, okay, I reject you. Even if you're a believer. Unbelievers, obviously, that's easy. It's easy for God to reject unbelievers. But as it were, his own people. And as it says in the New Testament, now is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if the righteous man is saved, barely saved, what's going to become of the negative and the unbeliever? And if those of us who are seriously trying to execute God's plan and seriously trying to orient barely make it out of this, what's going to happen to those people that didn't care, that maladjusted, that didn't try? As difficult as our life may be, believe me, it's going to be worse for them. Ezekiel 8:18 also, our last one here tonight. Therefore I will indeed deal with in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. Though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them. And why? Because they're out committing all these abominations, doing all these things that are completely anti-God in a sense, and certainly against his plan, and then running around saying, well, I'm positive. I'm your servant, Lord. Even though I violate doctrine after doctrine after doctrine after doctrine, I reject it, and yet I claim I'm okay. And then God says, well, essentially, you can claim all this all you want. But ultimately, God reads everybody's tape, and he knows. And so certain people, they're just not even going to be heard at all. All right, time's up. We will continue on here tomorrow evening with this. And then you also need to get, we may get to it tomorrow, make sure you have the doctrine of forgiveness, the new one that should be out. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with your people in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.